We invite you to turn again in your copy of God's Word this morning to our Old Testament preaching text. It can be found on page 572 of the Pew Bible in the rack in front of you. We pick up Isaiah halfway through chapter 8 to the opening parts of the prophecy of chapter 9. We left off last week with a king, King Ahaz, who was called by God to put his trust in him. He was threatened by attacking, invading foreign kings. And King Ahaz faced a choice in his moment of crisis. Would he trust God or would he trust the armies of man? He made the wrong choice. He trusted the armies of man. In fact, he went and recruited help from the bigger bully on the ancient Near Eastern bloc, the king of Assyria, who's going to come in and save him and then, as we learned, destroy him as well. What happens when the king of God's covenant people makes the wrong choice? What happens when he refuses to trust God, instead trusts mankind? Is there any hope for any of the rest of the people? Are there any people left in Jerusalem, in Judea, to whom any of the promises are made? And that's where we pick up, as Isaiah turns his attention from the king to the people. Would you read with me Isaiah 8, beginning at verse 11? For the Lord spoke thus to me with his strong hand upon me, and warned me not to walk in the way of this people, saying, do not call conspiracy all that this people calls conspiracy, and do not fear what they fear, nor be in dread. But the Lord of hosts, him you shall honor as holy. Let him be your fear, let him be your dread, and he will become a sanctuary and a stone of offense and a rock of stumbling to both houses of Israel, a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And many shall stumble on it. They shall fall and be broken. They shall be snared and taken. Bind up the testimony. Seal the teaching among my disciples. I will wait for the Lord, who is hiding his face from the house of Jacob, and I will hope in him. Behold, I and the children whom the Lord has given me are signs and portents in Israel from the Lord of hosts, who dwells on Mount Zion. And when they say to you, inquire of the mediums and the necromancers who chirp and mutter, should not our people inquire of their God? Should they inquire of the dead on behalf of the living? To the teaching and to the testimony. If they will not speak according to this word, it is because they have no dawn. They will pass through the land, greatly distressed and hungry. And when they are hungry, they will be enraged and will speak contemptuously against their king and their God and turn their faces upward. And they will look to the earth, but behold, distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish, and they will be thrust into thick darkness. But there will be no gloom for her who is in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, but in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government should be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. The grass withers and the flower fades. The word of our God will stand forever. Would you again pray with me? Speak to us, O Lord. Speak to us as a weary and wandering people, wondering if we can keep waiting for you, wondering if we can keep hoping for you. Spare us, O God, from following the path of King Ahaz as he looks to the things of this world, and show us Christ. Show us Jesus, that in him alone we would hope today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The old saying goes, don't put all your eggs in the same basket. You know that phrase? Maybe mom and dad used to tell that to you when you were younger. Maybe now you are repeating that same thing to your kids. Don't put all your eggs in the same basket. It's pretty good advice, right? I mean, it's good advice, sort of financial strategy. Make sure you kind of keep your money investments a little bit spread out, right? It's good when you're applying for school or you're applying for jobs and you sort of want to make sure to not apply to just one. Don't put all your hope in that one school, that one job. If you're searching for a new place to live, a house to rent, a home to buy, don't put all your hopes in that one place because it might fall away or the deal might fall apart, whatever it is. It's generally good advice in every area of life. Don't put all your hopes in the same basket except for one area of life. And that's the area of religion. In fact, the advice in religion is the exact opposite. Put all your eggs in the same basket. You see, King Ahaz, and you and me, we're not really sure if the basket of God can really take it all. So maybe we're going to find a couple other places just to put a little bit of our hope, just to make sure when push comes to shove, and if God fails, there's something else there. There's a backup plan, right? For Ahaz, it was actually God that was sort of his backup plan. He put all his eggs in the basket of Assyria coming to save the day. What I want you to see in these verses, what Isaiah had for the people then and what God has for us today, is the reminder and the truth that God delivers a people who put their hope in him. We don't need to put our hope anywhere else. We don't need any other baskets. We don't need any other gods. We don't need any other saviors. We don't need any other plans. No, it's wise and right when it comes to our faith to put all our eggs in that one basket. The theme of these verses is hope. And where is that hope placed? The way that Isaiah paints this picture for us is he shows us first the people of hope. He describes what those people are like who are hoping in the Lord. And then he describes the hope of the people. What is the hope like? So we're going to see first in our text the people of hope. That's the end of chapter 8. And then we're going to see the hope of the people. That's the beginning of chapter 9. The people of hope. Chapter 8, verses 11 to 23. The prophet has taken his attention away from the king and he has set it on the people. And so far in Isaiah, right, we're 2.5 months in, we're 8 chapters in, there has been sort of this background theme or theology, we might say, of the remnant. This teaching that God relates to covenant communities, he relates to people. And Isaiah is sent to a certain people, the southern tribe of Judah. And those people are the ones who are rebelling and going astray. And yet we've been told a couple times, a couple breadcrumbs, that though God's wrath and judgment is going to come on his collective people, that he will preserve a remnant through judgment. That God will remember mercy in the midst of his wrath. That's kind of all we've been told. But now Isaiah starts to tell us a little bit about that remnant. What are those people like? Because Ahaz has the name of the Lord and the name of God, but his life is lived as a hypocrite, trusting not in the Lord, but the things of this world. So what does it look like? What is the description of these remnant people? The answer is in verse 17 of our text. Isaiah says, and he gives words to the faithful remnant in the midst of an unfaithful people, I will wait for the Lord, and then skip ahead, and I will hope in him. It's hope. And hope is that difficult thing, because hope is placed in that which we cannot see. But you know what they could see? They could see Assyria and all the horses and the chariots and the spears and the swords. They could see all that. But their faith, taking the character of hope, was supposed to be placed in that which they could not see. In these verses, 11 down through the end of the chapter, we see some anchors of hope for the people of God. We see they live what we might call a sea of hopelessness, invading nations from all over the place. And yet the faithful remnant people have some anchors of hope that hold them in the drift of the sea of hopelessness along the way. I want to show you, as Isaiah shows us, three of those. Three anchors of hope for the people of God. The first anchor is fear of God's holiness. Fear of God's holiness. Isaiah is contrasting two types of people within Judah. There are those who fear and dread and call a conspiracy the things they see in the world around them. And there are those who fear and dread and set apart as holy the Lord of hosts. I mean, look how he says it. Verse 11, he says, do not walk in the way of this people. Look around you. Look what the people around you are afraid of. Look at what they dread. Look at what motivates them in their life. Look at what gives them identity or purpose in the way that they live their life. And these people are so consumed by fears, they see conspiracies of other things to be afraid of around them that aren't even real. It's enough that they have foreign kings who want to invade them, but now they're seeing additional conspiracies over atop that that aren't even real. Don't be afraid of those things, Isaiah says. Instead, fear and dread the Lord. And if you need a reminder of who this Lord is that you are to fear and dread, go back and read what I said two chapters ago, Isaiah would say. Go back and look at chapter 6. Because that Lord is terrifying. And he's holy, holy, holy. And him you should set apart as holy. Verse 14 gives the outcomes of these two different types of action. And it's kind of confusing because it reads like a list. But look carefully with me. Verse 14. And he will become, the Lord will become a sanctuary. That can mean a place of safety and rest and refuge. It does mean that. But more than that, a sanctuary is a holy place. To set God apart as holy means that he will be holy to you. He will be a holy place to you. You will be welcomed in the holy place of God because by his grace and mercy, he makes sinners like you and me holy. But if we keep going down the list, we read not of something positive, we read of something negative, a stone of offense and a rock of stumbling. You kind of have to follow the order here. Dread those things. Don't do that. Dread God, and God will be a sanctuary to you. But to everybody else who dreads the things of the world, what is he? He's a stone of offense. He's a rock of stumbling. He's a trap and a snare. You see the obvious sort of cause and effect here. Fear God, and he's a sanctuary to you. Fear the Lord, fear the world, and God is a stone of stumbling to you. He trips you up. He gets in your way. He makes your life snared, broken, stumbled upon, and taken at the end of verse 15. We are a people who hope in the Lord by fearing God's holiness. To honor him as holy. And that word honor, it doesn't just mean that we sing to him, holy, holy, holy. It doesn't just mean that we have systematic theology that calls God holy. It means, yes, that we believe and we see and we trust that he's holy, but it also means we live according to his holiness. What did Isaiah do after seeing the vision of the holiness of God? He said, here I am, send me. He trusts and he obeys. The problem with Ahaz is that he says God is holy. Yeah, I'm going to obey you. I don't even need a sign. I'm so good. And then he doesn't. He does the exact opposite. You see, everybody says it up here, but where the rubber meets the road, are we setting God apart as holy in how we live our lives and how we speak our words and how we structure our days and how we build our relationships? Are those things in our world and in our lives a reflection of the holiness of God? Or are they mere words? And then we just go do whatever we want. The first anchor in the sea of hopelessness is a fear of God's holiness. The second anchor for us is a focus on God's word. Isaiah draws a contrast between these two groups of people, the faithful in Judah and the faithless. And the faithful look to the word of God, and the faithless look to other ways to discern God's will. So the faithful, what do they look at? Verse 16, bind up the testimony, seal the teaching among my disciples. So quick history aside, most of the hearers in Isaiah's day in Judah did not care what he said. They trashed it. They ignored it. They refused to repent. They refused to trust in the Lord. They didn't seal the teaching. But the disciples treasure God's word. They call out, like in verse 20, to the teaching and to the testimony. The faithless, on the other hand, where do they look for their guidance? Where do they look for counsel? Where do they look for direction? It's verse 19. Inquire of the mediums and the necromancers. Necromancers are people that communicate with the dead. There's people claiming the name of Yahweh in Israel and in Judah are looking to mediums and necromancers. And don't you love Isaiah's description? They just chirp and mutter. They're worthless. Now, I doubt that you are going to leave church today and be tempted to go get your palm read on the way home, right? I doubt you're going to go find a necromancer. Maybe you could probably find one in Asheville. I doubt you're going to do that on the way home. But I wonder where you may be looking for guidance outside of God's testimonies and outside of God's word. Is that the first place you go when you face a problem? To the testimony, to the word. Bind it up, seal it in my heart among the disciples. Or are you looking for other places for guidance? See, that word medium, it's just, it's a media. We all have a medium between us and God. We cannot stand the holiness of God. And so he gives us his son, his spirit, his word to mediate the holy consuming presence of God. And so we all go to God through a certain medium, through a certain avenue. But the only way to go is through the word and spirit. The other people in Israel are going through the wrong ways. They're taking the wrong road and the wrong path. Dear Christian, where are you looking for guidance? Who are you consulting? In what medium of the will of God are you trusting today? How does God anchor our hope in the sea of hopelessness? We focus on God's word. And then thirdly, the third anchor of hope Isaiah gives us is faith in God's promises. Faith is the twin sister of hope, right? But what we have here, the description at the end of chapter 8, is what happens to a faithless people. They are plunged into darkness and ruin. What does faith look like? Faith, back to verse 17, is waiting and hoping. What's in between those two declarations? The theological reality of their day. The Lord is hiding his face from the house of Jacob. They are experiencing the righteous removal of the presence of God. God blesses us by shining his face upon us. And here, the face of God is hiding from them. And yet, what do the people do when God's face is hidden? Well, they just go find some other God to check out, right? They go find some other answer to their questions. No, the remnant says, we will wait, and we will trust, and we will hope. And we will look nowhere else, and we will wait upon no other God, and we will wait on no earthly army. We will await no earthly resources. We will wait upon you and you alone. The sign of this are the names of Isaiah's children. We saw last week, right? He's got a couple, at least two kids, if not more. One is named Shir Jashub, which means the remnant shall return. So in the middle of darkness, he names his kid a kid of light. of promise that the remnant will return. His second child, Mahir Shalal Hashbaz, the spoil speeds. The destruction of our enemies is coming soon. That's not what it looks like in the world around me. It looks like God's hiding his face, but I will believe the promises of God beyond my present difficulties. And of course, the greatest name or title of his children, the name Emmanuel. God is with us. He is always with us, again and again and again. You see, we are called to be a people of hope. The problem is, we're not great at that, are we? We're good right now, but then something's going to happen on the way home, and all of a sudden it's going to shatter. I'm going to look for something else to place my hope in. Isaiah gives us these anchors of hope in a sea of hopelessness. And let me tell you and call you to feed and strengthen your hope. Because our hope cannot survive without being nourished. We are naive if we think, I just hope in Jesus and I'm just going to live my life however I want. That hope's going to be as strong and rock solid as ever. No, friends, we can starve our very faith and our very hope. But here are these anchors that nourish and strengthen and buoy our hope, fearing God's holiness, focusing on God's word, faith in God's promises. I've shared this before. One of my favorite novels of all time is called Of Mice and Men. And it has these two characters, George and Lenny, and they're sort of drifting through this world. They don't have a home. They don't have jobs. They kind of drift from farm to farm and place to place looking for part-time work. But they have this dream that they're going to eventually get to California and they're going to open their own farm. And it seems like this far-off pipe dream. But Lenny really wants it to be true. And so throughout the book, when they face hard times, he looks at his friend George and he says, tell me about the farm. Tell me where we're going. Tell me about the garden we're going to plant. Tell me about the house that we're going to own. Tell me about the rabbits. He loves rabbits, right? Just tell me where we're going, because this looks like nothing's happening in front of me. He knew what we need. We have to feed our hope. We nourish it. We don't starve it. Friends, are you committed to these? Are you feeding your hope? Are you coasting along, naively heading for a destruction and a crash? We are a people of hope. We don't sit on that. We strengthen and nourish these anchors of hope in a sea of hopelessness. Ultimately, though, our endurance does not depend on our own strength of hope, does it? That's why Isaiah switches gears and he stops describing the people of hope. And he starts describing the hope of the people. I want you to see that in chapter 9, verses 1 to 7, the object of hope, the hope of the people. And for people suffering in exile, that hope better be something sure and solid. Here's what he gives us. He gives us a new day brought by a new king. The new day, verses 1 to 3. Look how he begins. But there will be no gloom. So chapter 8 ends in gloom and darkness. There will be no gloom for her who is in anguish. In the former times, he's brought in contempt the land, these places in the north. But in the latter time, he has made glorious. You don't have to be an English major to note the shift in tenses, the future tense to the past tense. He's still talking about the future, but this is this trick the prophets use. They talk about the future. It's so sure, they speak about it as if it's in the past. It is rock solid truth of what will happen in the future. And particularly, this hope will come out of Galilee. Galilee of the nations. In the prophetic vision, Galilee was a description of a place of gloom. Of a place of darkness. I mean, some of you might feel like you're living in Galilee right now. Galilee was often the place where the bad guys attacked Israel. They kind of traveled over the Fertile Crescent and they came in, the Assyrians and the Assyrians and the Babylonians. And it's kind of like the highway, the road into attack Judah came right there through Galilee. So that's the place that always gets attacked first. They always get the brunt of it. It's a place of destruction and gloom and death. And it's there that God says He will bring forth a new day to a people that are suffering the worst, to the poor and the lowly, to the meek and the downtrodden, to the oppressed and the broken. There will come the dawning of the new day. It will be a day from contempt to glory. It will be a day that moves from darkness to light, verse 2. It's a day in verse 3 that goes from gloom to joy. Not just any kind of joy, it's joy at the harvest. Joy at what God has supplied for us. Joy at dividing the spoil, because there's so much spoil, we have too much. We got to divide it all up, right? That God brings people that are today in darkness, and tomorrow will be in light. Today will be in gloom, and tomorrow will rejoice. This is the very nature of the gospel. That God comes to a humble people. That He comes to the poor and needy. That He comes to the meek and lowly. That God draws near. The gospel is a rags to riches story. And He picks the lowliest place and the lowliest people and the most downtrodden in Israel. And it's there His gospel story begins. Out of that place dawns the new day. And how does the new day come? Well, verse 4, 5, and 6 each begin with the word for. So here's our three reasons. Here's our three explanations. Reason 1, for the yoke of His burden, the staff of His shoulder, the rod of His oppressor, you have broken. Notice the past tense, on the day of Midian. That is, all that oppresses the people of God will be destroyed. God will deliver. The next verse, for every boot and the trampling warrior in battle tumult, every garment rolled in blood, we burned as fuel for the fire. Conquest. He will bring the people out of exile, deliver them from their oppressors, and they will return, and they will be victorious in the land. And they will take back what's rightfully theirs. So how will God do this? Will He do it through an army of chariots? Will He do it with an endless sea of spears? Will He do this with the sharpest swords of the land? No, verse 6, how will He do this? A child. The upside down nature of the gospel. The question is not what, the question is who. For to us a child is born. What foolishness. Are you kidding me? You can imagine King Ahaz thinking. A child? Against all those chariots? A child? The prophecy goes on, to us a son is given. The son is the language of the child of a king. Right? This is the next in line to the throne. The government will be upon his shoulder. That means authority will be given to him. He's broken the rod that oppressed the shoulders of his people. And now he takes upon himself, on his shoulders, the burden of his people, the burden of the nations. And what will his name be called? What will he be like? What will be the character of this king? You know these wonderful promises. Wonderful counselor, mighty God, everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. They are tired of their foolish King Ahaz. And now instead of a fool, they get a wonderful counselor. The word wonderful can even be translated supernatural counselor. They have foolishness on the throne. Now they're going to get wisdom on the throne. He's a mighty God. That word mighty can be translated warrior. He is a God who fights for us. He is a child now, but He will not always be a child. He will be mighty in conquest and deliverance and victory. He's an everlasting Father. Kings were like fathers. They provide and protect, at least good kings, for their nation. He will be like that provider and protector forever. And He is the Prince of Peace. He is the Prince. He is the heir to the throne. And He brings in everlasting peace, a peace that no other king in Israel can accomplish. Do you notice what's the same about all four of these names and titles? They are names and titles of the divine. They're about to get a good king, Hezekiah. We're going to see him in coming chapters. He's a pretty good king. You'd want him as your king, better than Ahaz. He's none of this, though. He's not everlasting. He doesn't bring in an everlasting peace. He's not God, and his counsel is not supernatural. But this king brings in a kingdom, verse 7, that spreads without end to the ends of the earth.
Earthly kings don't do that. The rule of the new king from the throne of David is marked by peace and justice and righteousness. One author says, the empire of grace will forever expand. And not only in breadth, but also in depth. And the people might be thinking, wait a second, God's face is hidden from us right now. And you're speaking as if this is so sure that you're using the past tense, like it's already happened. How could this happen? How can you bring this about? And the answer is the last sentence of our text. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this, not man's plans. The zeal, the jealous passion of the Lord for his people will do this. Do you notice what Isaiah gives his people? He doesn't give them mumbo-jumbo religious language about tomorrow's going to be better than today. He doesn't give them a silly pep talk, right? Like God's some cheerleader for your life. He doesn't give them vague generalities. He says, no, it's a king. And the king is divine. And the king's kingdom will go to the very ends of the earth. And the king will reign forever. And that your kingdom will be no end. We're not called to be a people of hope in some vague generalities. No, we hope in this king. We hope in the promise that God gives. And if God could not keep his promises, man, he shouldn't have made such a specific prophecy, right? And so we turn to the pages of the New Testament. And we see that every single one of these promises is fulfilled in Jesus. We see the hope of God's people come to fruition in a new day. We saw this in Matthew's gospel. After Jesus is baptized, after he goes out to his temptation, do you remember where he goes next? He goes to Galilee. Why would he go to Galilee? Matthew tells us, so that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah must be fulfilled. Because the exiles that return through Galilee, and the joy that emanates from Galilee, and the light that shines from Galilee comes through Jesus. That he starts in Galilee because he brings the exiles of God back. He brings his people from gloom to joy. He brings us from darkness to light. And from Galilee, he proclaims his first sermon. It's one sentence. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The shining forth of the light. Repenting and turning to our Lord in faith. How can Jesus bring in this new day? Because he is the new king. Jesus is the wonderful counselor. People marveled at his teaching. He saw with penetrating supernatural insight into the problems that people brought to him. The wisest teachers of the day always tried to trap him and they never succeeded. Because he is the wise and wonderful counselor. Jesus is the mighty God. He is the mighty warrior. He crushes death and hell itself. Ahaz trembled at two little earthly kings who would be dead in a couple years. Jesus trembles at no one for nothing. He has crushed every earthly king. He crushes the greatest enemy in this life, death and hell itself. Jesus doesn't shake at our enemies. He mocks them. He is the everlasting Father. He is like a father to the fatherless. He brings us under the shadow of his wings. He shields and guides and protects us. He is a stronghold to the oppressed, like a mother hen, he says. He would gather his people under his wings, and it is an everlasting peace. There will never be the year that King Uzziah died. There will never be the year that King Jesus died. Because he brings that everlasting peace. And he is the Prince of Peace. You see, this prince made peace on earth. They thought the promise was just going to be those foreign kings will stop attacking us. But their worst problem was not those foreign kings. Their worst problem was in their very hearts. And the Prince of Peace not only brings peace on earth, more importantly, he brings peace with God. The king who is to come, the king who has come, King Jesus, accomplishes that peace in his death upon the cross and his resurrection to everlasting life. Taking on himself the penalty, the guilt, and the shame of our sin, and bringing us into shalom and peace forevermore. You see, we are a people of hope. because Jesus is the hope for all the people. This is a basket in which we put all of our eggs. Jesus is the hope of the people. Jesus is the weight of the people. Jesus is the one in whom we trust. Hope does not disappoint because He will never disappoint. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we aim and desire to be a people of hope today. Lord, we yearn to see beyond the physical threats of our lives to the unseen hope of heaven. Our faith is weak, and we are weary of returning again and again to trust the things of this world. Lord, show us not to call a conspiracy those things. Show us not to dread and fear those things. Instead, anchor our hope in your holiness, in your word, in your promises. That each of those three things would point us to Christ. We leave here today not trusting in our own ability to be strong in hope. We leave here today with our eyes set upon you. Lord, indeed, in our day and in the days to come, be that wonderful counselor. Be that mighty warrior God. Be to us an everlasting Father and return again as the Prince of Peace. In your wonderful